The book of Haggai, we're going to read chapter 1 again. We will stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You may be seated. Our message is Introduction to Haggai, Part 2. We did our introduction last week without actually doing our introduction. In fact, we dealt with something I believe was very important, dealing with prophets and prophecy in the Word of the Lord. Many times we look at the Old Testament and just think that there were always prophets there and think that they served a single purpose. And so we went over that, the three periods of prophets and prophecies in the Bible. And there was the patriarchal period, if you recall. We'll just do a quick review. I'm not going to go through all of it. It's on YouTube. It's easy to find. It's the only 25-minute sermon I think I've ever preached. So you can find that there. But we looked at the patriarchal period, the Mosaic period, and the early church period, and how prophets relayed the messages of the Lord and how they received the messages of the Lord through those distinct periods. For instance, the patriarchal period, the messages of God to the prophets was theophanic, which means that God predominantly relayed his messages by either personally visiting the prophets, for example, how he visited Jacob, for example, visiting Lot, for example, Abraham, as well as visions. That was the primary basis for the message of God to be relayed to the prophets. And then secondly, through the Mosaic period was theopneustic, which comes from the word pneumatic, which is the word breath or air. And the primary means God would relay his message to his men was through inspiration. He inspired Elijah and Elisha through this period. And then in the New Testament, we see theophanic, theopneustic, and theologic, which means that men prophesy God's message from his word. And that is even today. We talk about the gift of prophecy still exists in this sense. Many times we think of prophecy as just telling the future. Well, that was entailed there, but it is delivering the message from God. And now the basis is not visions. Now the basis is not inspiration, but the basis is the Word of God. We can tell the future from the Word of God, right? And so that is the basis of prophecy. And it was important that we saw that because Haggai was a prophet toward the tail end of the Mosaic period of the prophets. Through inspiration, he was driving them toward the coming final word of Jesus Christ. We also classified the prophets into two categories. You have the prophets of ruin and the prophets of restoration. The ruin prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the restoration prophetic books are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Why that is important is so we keep everything that we glean from Haggai. We understand the context. We understand how to rightly interpret it and understand it. Jesus was coming. Spiritual ruin occurred and spiritual restoration was coming. Now, let's get into our introduction to Haggai. Again, we're not going to do exegesis right now. We'll save that for next week. But we need to lay the proper groundwork. Any study we endeavor to get into, we should always lay the proper groundwork. Who is speaking? To whom is the speaker speaking? About what is the speaker speaking? I would say, what were the conditions under which the speaker was speaking? What was the climate, both religious and political, at that time, in order to have the best understanding? Now, the final three books of the Old Testament are prophetic books written after the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity, as most of us know, lasted 70 years. Now, it's vital to mention that the book of Haggai was written during the time of Ezra the scribe. It was written during the time of Ezra the scribe. Why this is important is because the book of Ezra is a contemporary book with Haggai, but we could also label it as a necessary companion book to Haggai. It is a companion book to Haggai. Why it is a companion book is because the book of Ezra accounts for the state of the people not long after they had returned from captivity. And so Haggai is issuing this prophecy. Ezra really tells us where the people were at, both politically, both religiously, what was occurring in their land. Now, there's much that has happened to Israel up to this point, so it's important for us to review where they were as a people. Now, the prophecy of Haggai finds the Jews some 500 years from the time of the judges. So a lot has occurred in the history of Israel. Their kingdom had been divided. Their kingdom had been lost. After Jerusalem was burned at the conquest of Babylon, the Jews' 500 plus years of being in the land of promise had come to an end. So 500 years they'd been in the promised land, and now that had come to the end. Solomon's temple was destroyed, and they were carried away into Babylon in exile. Now listen, this was God's judgment upon a disobedient people. This was the purpose. God had been very patient and long-suffering with Israel throughout their history, had He not? Very patient and long-suffering. They had broken their end of the covenant over and over, and each time they fell away into disobedience, the Lord chastened them. And this is a good reminder to all of us that God is patient in our disobedience. Thank God for His patience. Thank God for His long-suffering. Thank God that we can look at Israel's history and we can see how God over and over, they disobeyed Him. Go through the time of the judges. They disobeyed Him. They were chastened. They were brought to repentance. They did okay. Then they disobeyed Him. They followed other gods. Then they were chastened. Then they repented over and over and over and over for 500 years. As this is a good reminder that God is patient and He is long-suffering, it's also a good reminder that what ended up happening to Israel finally? They were stripped of the kingdom. They were scattered. They were dispersed. They were done. And so God has His limits. God has His limits. Now, after 60 years in captivity, God raised up the Persian king Cyrus, of whom was prophesied several times in the Old Testament, and very specifically in Isaiah 44:28, where Cyrus was actually prophesied by name. In Isaiah 44:28, the prophecy was 180 years before it was fulfilled, and he was prophesied to overthrow the Babylonians, and that he did. Cyrus was a pagan king, but he was compassionate to the people of Israel. After his victory, instead of taking the Jews as his own spoils of war, as would have been expected, you see, that would have happened, right? Any other victorious conqueror would have taken the people as spoils of war, but instead, he was moved of God to show compassion to the people of Israel, and he was gracious to give them opportunity to return to their homeland. Now, Cyrus was not a believer. Cyrus was not a follower of Kind of is, you're voting for a president, not a pastor. Now, ultimately, Cyrus allowed 50,000 Jews to return home to begin construction. And of these 50,000 were notables such as Ezra, Zerubbabel, the priest Joshua, and Haggai himself. And this was all the design of God in order for the walls and the temple to be rebuilt, which the book of Nehemiah, which, by the way, the book of Nehemiah in old times is sometimes referred to as the second book of Ezra, because it's the continuation there, as Nehemiah records. But the grand reason for all of this, again, as we said last week, God is moving. And the most glorious thing of this temple was going to be rebuilt, because one day, as it is prophesied here, we're going to see in a couple weeks, a greater glory than the glory of Solomon was going to enter into this temple. So this temple was being constructed for the day, and we just went through it in Mark, for the day when Jesus Christ would enter into that temple, being heralded as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was all in preparation for Jesus Christ. And that's what we got to see about this time. This temple, it wasn't about the perpetuation of Judaism. Judaism was moving toward an end. And so this temple was being reconstructed for the sole purpose of the Messiah entering into it. And so God is moving history toward the Messiah, though they didn't know it specifically right here. But at this time, the people were on an upswing. Morale was high. You see, God had been gracious to allow them to re-enter their land. They had rededicated themselves, so to speak, to be obedient to the Lord who had brought them out of captivity by His pure grace. Okay? And so that's the time period. That's what was going on in Israel when Haggai prophesied these prophecies. Now, the recipients of the message of Haggai are Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader at that time. He was the governor. Joshua, the priest Joshua, who was the religious leader of the people at that time, and the people in general. The date of the first prophecy of Haggai is very precise. It is in 520 B.C., the sixth month of the second year of the reign of Persian king Darius the Great. He says that in verse number 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. So we see in the very first verse the precise date, which would historically place it at 520 B.C., 520 years before Christ. Now, this king Darius was Darius the Great. He's not to be confused with the Darius the Mede of Daniel. Okay, and so you've seen that name twice in your Bible. He's not the same. This is a Persian king. He's not a Mede. This places it about 16 years after the edict of Cyrus and after the Jews had already began the process of rebuilding. The rebuilding began in the second year of their arrival under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. So we're roughly 15 years after the edict of Cyrus. Okay, so Cyrus makes the edict. The people move in to Israel to rebuild. 15 years later, we find them kind of stalled out. We find them here in their land not doing what they were supposed to do. Okay, so 15 years after Cyrus's edict. So the recipients are the people in general, Joshua and Zerubbabel. The theme of the book is building the house of the Lord, and its purpose is to encourage the people in spite of obstacles. Now, there were obstacles encountered during the reign of Cyrus that the Israelites encountered, such as interference from the Samaritans. However, as long as Cyrus reigned, Cyrus made sure that the people continued steadfastly in the work. But when Cyrus died, the new king Cambyses suspended the work. He stopped the work. And so for the time Cyrus reigned, he encouraged them. He didn't just let them go back in their land, but he continued to encourage them to continue to rebuild and reestablish themselves. But now they've got a new king, and so work has suspended. He's not as eager for them to rebuild. And so, as you could imagine, the once zealous people, the once eager people to come back in their land, now they've been obstructed. Now there was an impediment, and this was a splash of cold water on the fiery zeals that they once had. They've been halted by enemies. They found the land impoverished. The task of rebuilding was at a standstill, and discouragement set in. And what was going on is they were focusing more upon the obstacles than the work. And in doing so, they lost heart for the work of God, and they allowed these impediments to take over their focus, okay? And so there's a very important application. So we find the Jews happy, excited to go back into their land. Cyrus the king, he was watching over them, making sure they continued in the work, but he died off. A new leader had arisen. This leader wasn't as eager as Cyrus was. He wasn't as hospitable to them. He suspended the work. And so for the longest time now, the Jews, after obstruction, now morale was at an all-time low. Now they weren't doing the work. And they allowed the obstacles to turn their attention from the work. And there's a very important application we can find here as well. Listen, instead of trusting the prophecy, right? They had the book of Isaiah. They knew that he was prophesied. Cyrus was prophesied by name 180 years earlier. Cyrus fulfilled the prophecy, so they knew that God was in it. So instead of trusting God's word, instead of continuing steadfastly against the obstacles, knowing that the work of the Lord was important, they allowed the obstacles to arrest them. And so, friends, let us find application here. Listen, in the work whereunto God has called us, there are always obstacles, right? There are always hindrances. But here's the thing, if God has called us to it, our sight should be fixed upon Him and His Word to accomplish it. You see, the thing about the Israelites, they did what they always did. They turned from the Word of God. They got their eyes off of God and they put it on themselves. Discouragement set in. And we can be very hard on the Israelites, but we're like this too, aren't we? So we know what God's called us to do. We know what His Word says. We know He has directed us. We were 100% sure that God would have us to do this, but then the obstacles start setting in. Then the problems, then the difficulties. And we get our sights off of Him and we get them on the difficulties. And what happens? The work of the Lord gets hindered. The work of the Lord gets hindered. Listen, there are hindrances to progress, personal and corporal. And the personal, spiritual. A reproof of the people for their God's men is often needed. And we can do one of two things when the Lord uses His men to speak His word to rebuke us. We can either recoil or we in your sealed houses. You got a roof over your head. You're earning wages. God's been so good to you individually, but you have allowed all of these other issues to hinder your work. And he brings them to the importance of his house. Listen, his work is more important than your own. His house is more important than your own. And the good news is the people listened. Now, they could have recoiled. Well, who are you to prophesy against us? Who are you to tell us what we should or should not do? But praise God, they repented. The second prophecy is contained in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. As T.V. Moore puts it, this was designed to correct the feelings of depreciation and discouragement that some of the people had when they compared the humble structure then going up with the magnificent fane of Solomon. And what he means by this is that some of the people, we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, some of the people in rebuilding became discouraged by the fact that this temple was not going to be as magnificent as the temple of Solomon. See, there were a lot of different circumstances here. These are a people, these are an impoverished people. They're returning from captivity in Babylon from 70 years. They need to do a whole restructuring. This was a lot different than when Solomon was in charge, right? The glory of Solomon had all of the resources and all of the wealth. And so what happens is they're thinking, well, listen, this is going to be nothing like the temple that Solomon built. Why even build it in the first place? The Ark of the Covenant's gone. We've lost the Urim and the Thummim. Those very important artifacts that Solomon had, we don't even have those. And so they became discouraged. And Haggai shows them, as I mentioned moments ago, that there is a greater glory in this temple. You see, this temple was being built by a humble people who didn't have the riches of Solomon to fund it. Of course, we're going to see later on the messianic fulfillment. And that though it doesn't have all the bells and whistles of yesteryear, it will be more glorious because the Messiah will enter it. It's going to be better. It's going to have something that the other one didn't. Well, let's find another quick application. And we're going to expand further upon this when we elaborate upon that prophecy. But let me say this. Don't let yesterday's abundance, don't let the glory days of bygone years discourage us from the humble work of today. One of those things, I in pastoring, Brother Wilder, you can probably relate to this. I know Brother Froge can probably relate to this. Not here. Maybe a little bit. When talking about the glory days of a ministry, people would often say, well, I used to do this, or I used to teach this, and I remember this, and I remember that. And that's great. Nobody should ever take that. Nobody wants to take that away from you. But those days are past. Those days are gone. We have today. And yes, there may have been a time at Southside Baptist Church when the pews were filled. It may have been standing room only. But that should not take away from the work that has to be done now. Listen, to quote somebody, I'm not going to tell you who it is. You'd fire me if I told you. But I like what he says. He says, the good old days weren't always good, and tomorrow ain't as bad as it seems. And that's the truth. Because sometimes we can be so focused on how things were. We can be so nostalgic and reminiscent. We can be so trying to feed off of yesterday's manna. And then we look and we see, well, where is the work? Where are the people? Where are the ministries that we had? Listen, don't let that discourage you from the work that has to be done. Because there's a greater glory. A greater glory. And it doesn't take away from the past or the work of the past. But the past is the past. And today is today. And again, sometimes we even have a skewed vision of the good old days and we think that things were better than they actually were. Nevertheless, we press on and we always abound in the work of the Lord. And we can look at this in our ministry here. I know Brother Wilder feels this as far as New Life is concerned. This year has been difficult. People leave. People get sick. Ministry just stops. And it can become discouraging. Well, let's just shut the doors then. We have half the people we used to have. Why even continue on? Well, because God has placed us in this generation for this time. He placed Zerubbabel in that generation. He placed Joshua in that generation. He placed Cyrus in that generation to encourage and motivate the people. Yeah, you've had a rough 70 years. You've repented. Let's get going again. Let's get going again. And so, the first reason for the prophecy, the first prophecy, is a call to repentance to the people. Get back to work. The people receive it, and they get back to work. Not long after they get back to work, they become discouraged again, thinking, what's the purpose? We're never going to have anything like Solomon's temple was. Well, you're not building Solomon's temple. Okay, you're not building Solomon's temple. Get back to work. And then the third prophecy that's found in chapter 2, 10 through 19. The purpose for this word from heaven was to encourage the people who had anxieties about much of the old ceremonial laws, that God would bless them for their labor in rebuilding the temple. Putting their hands to the plow and being obedient was what God wanted out of His people, doing it for His honor and His glory. So now the question comes, well, what about all of these ceremonies? Are we doing it the right way? Are we doing it the same way? And so this next prophecy is, listen, you just focus on doing the work of God. You just focus on doing, being obedient to what I called you, because at the end of the day, God desires obedience over sacrifice. And then finally, the fourth prophecy is found in chapter 2, 20-23, was delivered the same day as the third. And this was directly addressed to Zerubbabel. He was, again, the civil governor of the people. But it was an encouragement to him and reminding him that though the nations were going to be judged, Zerubbabel would find favor with God. And there's an encouragement for us as well. Continue on in the work of the Lord. Let us not be discouraged. Leaders continue to lead. Preachers continue to preach. Teachers continue to teach. Servants continue to serve. Evangelists continue to evangelize. And listen, though the world around us is falling apart, though there is much discouragement, though we can see judgment in our land, and we're going to continue to see judgment in our land, because you can't slaughter hundreds of millions of innocent children and not expect God to judge in His fierce wrath your nation. But at the same time, remember that God is merciful to His people. God remembers His covenant people in the midst of judgment. So there's an encouragement that I believe we find very relevant here. And so this is the book of Haggai. We're going to get into expounding it next week. We could start tonight, but it's already 10 after 8. But remember these encouragements. Continue to press on in the work of the Lord. No, it's not yesterday. It's different than it was before, but God has a purpose. God has a purpose. Don't be discouraged in it. Get back to work. Get back to work for His honor and His glory. Leave the expectations to God, in the sense that, yes, we are to have great expectations in God's service, but let Him handle those things. Let Him deal with those things. Do what He's called us to do. Be faithful to do it. Focus on Him. Don't let the obstacles and the hindrances distract us from what God has ordained us to do. May God be pleased with what is spoken. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your goodness, Your grace, and Your mercy. May we